May I just move this out of the way? Happy Father's Day.
Father.
Happy Father's Day. How many of you are fathers? Hold your hands up now. How many of you are grandfathers? How many of you are great-grandfathers? How many of you all have a father? Come on, everybody. Yeah. Great to have you here this morning. I'm excited to share with you from the story of what we know as the prodigal son, which I think in some ways is misnamed. I think there are actually two sons, and they're both prodigals in one way or another. I'm excited to share it with you because it's a parable that the Lord Jesus is going to tell about ones who are lost. He talks about a lost coin, he talks about a lost sheep, and he talks about a lost son. Sons, I want to make that plural because I think there are two of them. I'm going to share with you from this because in this parable, as I was reminded just in prayer time a few moments ago before we gathered together, what is a parable? Well, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly application. The Lord Jesus has something to tell us about us. I'm hoping this morning that you're going to see you on the pages of Scripture in Luke chapter 15. And that you'll come out of this meeting today as you depart here with a fresh understanding of who you are in the context of who Christ is and who the great Father is. For he is a good Father, just like those little kids said. Eh? Wasn't that precious? You guys enjoyed that? I enjoyed that very much. That touched my heart deeply. Let's pray together as we open up this passage of Scripture. Heavenly Father, we just want to say that again. Heavenly Father. We so love you and so thank you for your powerful example of what it means to be a father. As Randy prayed, some of us have had good dads and some of us have had bad dads and some who lived up to responsibilities and carried them out exceedingly well and some who didn't. And yet, Father, we know that in you, as we see you revealed on the pages of Scripture this morning, as Christ opens up and helps us to see you, that you are the perfect dad. You are the loving dad. You are the model. You are the example. You are the one that we want to emulate. You are the one that we want to embrace and to reflect in our relationships with one another. And ultimately, Father, to please you in every way. Bless our time together. Help us to forget a little bit about all the pressures of outside. Help us, Father, to put aside the technology that would distract us. Help us look to what your Son has to say to us about who you are in your great and magnificence and your awesome power. We pray and ask these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 15, we're going to cut in at verse 11. And I'm going to read the entire parable to you, beginning at verse 11, if you'll follow along with me, because I'm going to try and unpack it or open it up a little bit in terms of understanding. Luke 15, 11. Then he, meaning Jesus, said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you, I have never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the public reading of his word. Well, who was Jesus talking to? He's really talking to us, but who is he addressing in the context of the time and the place? Look back with me to the opening of chapter 15 and verse 1, and you'll see there that he was talking to the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Jesus opens up this passage, and it's interesting that the tax collectors and the sinners were the ones that were drawing near to him. They wanted to be in his company. They heard about him, and they crowded in, if you will. The sinners are often those folks whose physical form was in some way disabled. Recall earlier in the passages, we know that even the disciples asked of Jesus about the blind man. Was there some sin in this man? And so you get the sense that there is a deformity in some of the sinners. The tax collectors are the worst of the worst. These individuals are Jewish fellows commissioned by the Roman government to do what? To exact tax. Actually, to exact more than the tax that they were to pay to the Roman government, to exact as much tax as they could. Why? To support the Roman Empire, which extended there from that, in those days, all the way from Egypt to India. There was only one way that you could support all of that infrastructure, and that was to tax people heavily. The tax collectors were not loved people. They were roundly hated. These are the ones that Jesus is talking to when he opens up this parable and the other two parables in concert to explain to them that everything they've ever thought about who God is not what they thought he was. That's the message he's really driving home. He's sending home a message here that God is grace. Well, what is grace? Grace is the sense that God gives us something we can't earn and we do not deserve. The acrostic sometimes you see is God's riches at Christ's expense. God gives us life. God forgives us, not something we've earned, but gives it to us freely and without condition based on our belief in who his son is. So these are the folks he's addressing, he's talking to. So come with me now while we try and look at what he's really got to say. In verse 11, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion, or give me my inheritance. Give me the goods that are rightly to fall to me. How many folks have ever received an inheritance before the one who bequeathed the money to you, left the money to you, died, before the person died? Anyone? That's what this guy's asking for. He's saying, Daddy, I've had it. I don't want any part of you any longer. I want my money, and I want it now. He was breaking every moral code in the land of Egypt at that time. He was saying, I want you dead, Father. You're dead to me. Give me my money so that I may go on, so that I may go and do what I want to do. I've had enough of your rules. I'm rebelling against that. Would you please give to me that which is supposed to fall to me? Imagine a son saying to his father, effectively, I wish you were dead. Because that's what he's saying. Look at what the father did. So he divided his livelihood. I don't know too many dads that would divide their livelihoods, and this is his business. This fellow's a wealthy guy. He's got cattle, and we know later he's got a best robe that he brings in. He's got a signet ring. He's got authority. And he divides his livelihood and gives it to this young man. He's the younger son. Given that there were only two sons, the rules set out in Deuteronomy about how one willed one's estate meant that the elder son got two-thirds of whatever was there. The younger son got one-third. One-third of the man's estate, his livelihood, was divided and given to this son, who is declaring, "Father, I have nothing more to do with you. I'm going to go off and spend it." And so he did. And not many days after, you'll see there, he liquidated whatever assets. He didn't leave immediately. He had to liquidate the assets in some way or other in order to convert it into some form of cash. You can appreciate, I hope you appreciate, that the father is a wealthy businessman, that the father is one who has worked hard for his money. And here he's about to, he does in fact give one-third of his estate to this young one, the young son who asked this question of him. And the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country. He decided to head off into a Gentile land, to get away from dad's eyes, outside of his vision, so that he could enjoy the monies that he had been given to him by his father. And there, you see what happened? He wasted his possessions. His older brother pushes him under the bus, effectively, when he said to him that he wasted his money on harlots, wasted his money on prostitution. When he had spent all, there arose a great famine. Isn't that just the way it would work, eh? Goes in, and he takes money that from his father, goes off to a far land, lives a life of complete debauchery, engaged in all kinds of activity he shouldn't have been. He runs out of money, and a famine, a great famine sets in. You know, some of the famines in Scripture, if you look at them, in some cases, we don't know anything about famine, do we, in this land? They know about famine in places like Africa, though, in the land of Ethiopia. Sometimes the famines at this time, in biblical times, were so severe that you ate anything. You probably would boil your sandals and eat them in order to try and sustain your body. Sometimes it even involved the eating and taking of children in biblical times. So then he went and when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine, and he began to be in want. Indeed, he was in want. And then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. Joining himself to a citizen of that country, the notion is that he actually glued himself to a citizen of that country. Now, appreciate that he's a Jewish boy, in the context of this parable, going to a Gentile land and glues himself to a citizen of that country. Very likely, in all likelihood, a Gentile. And what did the Gentile do? Sent him into the fields to feed his swine. Well, you know, if you know anything, you know that the Jewish people have nothing to do with the swine. You couldn't get any lower here. This was as low could go. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods because of the famine. Gladly have filled his stomach with the pods. The strange thing is that those pods, they're called carob pods, that pigs can eat and digest, people can't. He would gladly have eaten them. There was nothing for him to eat. And did you notice in verse 16? And no one gave him anything. No one cared for him. No one reached out to him. No one helped him. This young man is bereft of any help at all. When he came to himself, your version may say, when he came to his senses. When he woke up, what have I done? Look where I am. I took my father's money. I spent it. Now I'm in a pig swine, feeding swine and looking after the animals that I find disgusting and dirty. I've got nothing to eat. I'd eat the carob pods. It's a great famine around, and I'm in desperate shape. But when he came to himself, when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your servants. He came to his senses, and he arose and came to his father. Verse 20, I want you to drill down into this verse. It's such a powerful verse and such an example of God's love for us. We'll see in the father. Can you imagine that father living in that community? Having been, by the way, it was an agricultural community, so everybody kind of lived together in a communal sense. He had been so embarrassed by this young son who demanded his inheritance long before he was entitled to, long before his father's death, rejected his father, rejected his community, rebelled against everything that was there. What's it tell us of this father in verse 20? As the young man arises and comes to his father, but when he was still a great way off. I imagine, doesn't tell us, but I imagine that this father went out to the roadway from which he had last seen his son depart some time ago. And on the horizon, as he looked out and shielded his eyes from the sun, all he would see is his son's back. And he'd head out, and at last, the last thing he would see would be the shoulders and the head as he dropped down below the horizon. All the time he was gone, scriptures reveal to us, his father saw him. I think the father went out every day. I think he walked down through that village and raised his hands up over his eyes to shield from the sun and watch for his son. Perhaps it was an appointed time each day. He looked for him to see if he was coming home. This boy that meant so much to him. This boy that he had, you know, he demonstrated such grace, hadn't he? In giving him the money without challenging, he went and divided his resources. The father could have said no. He didn't do so. He gave it to him, but in giving it to him, he probably gave him enough rope, knowing that he would make serious mistakes. He goes out to the edge of the roadway and watches for his son to come home from a great way off. And his father, on an appointed day, saw him. And what did he do? He had compassion on him. He looked on him with a heart of love, a heart of compassion, and he ran and he fell on his neck and he kissed him. You can read all that from scripture, but let's put some background to that, some understanding. A man of his dignified position, a leader in his community, would not be seen. It was undignified for him to run, and yet he ran. Why did he run? Apparently, when you wore these tunics, you weren't supposed to expose any skin. It was the reason you wouldn't run. But why did he run? I submit to you, he ran for two reasons. One, his heart was overjoyed to see his son coming home. His heart just went to his boy. He'd gone there day after day and looked for his boy, and finally one day he's coming. He can see the dust rising and the clouds from his feet, and he runs out to him in a heart of powerful love. There's another reason. I think he ran in order to avoid his son experiencing the punishment that he was otherwise due according to the kazaza. You heard of the kazaza? Kazaza is a ceremony. A ceremony that the Jewish people in that community, who knew all about that father being disrespected in this very profound way, what they would do is take pots. And as this young man was coming towards his father's home, the Jewish people would gather, and as he walked down the line, they would take the pots and drop them and break them as a signal that you have no place here. You're persona non grata. You have no business being in our presence. You have not only violated your father, you violated every moral code of father-son relationships by doing what you did, by disrespecting your father, by not loving him, by wishing him dead. The kazaza. You might want to remember that term. I was intrigued to come across it. It's a ceremony. Father runs, I think, to protect his son from the kazaza. He knows what the feelings of the village community are. He knows that they're upset. He knows that they're going to exact punishment, which under other circumstances you might reasonably think of. I would kind of lean that way, wouldn't you? As I think there are two factors in play here. One is the son who's rebel, rebellious, and that's the son we're dealing with now. The other son is the religious son, the elder son, This father understands that this rebellious son warrants being disciplined by the community, avoids the kasaza, and runs and falls on his neck and kisses him. In the Greek, it's not just he kisses him. He kisses him to Dickens. Like repeatedly and over, why? Because he loves his boy. He loves his son. Now, if that were my dad, by the way, my dad wasn't a very good dad. He was in that category. He did some things really miserable. I don't remember him ever saying, he loved me. I don't remember him ever embracing me or positively encouraging me. Some of you probably have the similar experience. Others of you have a great legacy, and the legacy is that your fathers loved you, demonstrated it to you repeatedly over and over, disciplined you, no doubt, but you knew their love was secure and profound. This father loved his son and kisses him. And the son had rehearsed his lines, hadn't he? And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father, back up with me just a moment here, just back up to when he realizes, when he came to his senses, and he begins to talk to himself in verse 18, I want to make a point with you. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants, are the key words. Look how he doesn't repeat that, though, when he actually meets his father, and when he says to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son, in verse 21. He didn't add, make me like one of your hired servants. He thought, this young man, that if he went back, he could gain restitution. He'd probably be hired out. He'd have to work off his debt, this debt of the inheritance that he had received and taken and spent so frivolously off in this Gentile land. I think that's what he was thinking, but look what the father does when the father sees him, and he doesn't get to say that. I think the father interjects before he gets there to making him a servant. He says this, the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Not allowing his son to say that he would go out and be commissioned, if you will, to become a servant. There's a reconciliation and a restoration going on right here in the midst of this verse that is so powerful. The father doesn't demand exactly what he could have demanded, and that was the punishment of this boy. To relegate him, to beat him, to send him out into the fields to work, and only some time later would he ever earn back the right to be called a son. He brings the best robe, the very best robe. That's a ceremonial robe, I expect. As the son arrives, he stinks. He's been in the swine herds. He probably hasn't had a bath in weeks or days or months. Been a long time away. The father runs to him, embraces him, and then orders the best robe to be put upon him. When I think of that, I think of the robe that we are clothed in, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. This young one not deserving any of this love, any of this compassion whatsoever, but that robe is given to us not on the basis of our performance, not on the basis of what we have done to earn salvation, for we can't earn salvation. We can't earn restoration with God. And here, this example, remember now, what's the point of the parable, as my brother Don explained to me? It's an earthly message with a heavenly application. What's the point? The young man is restored without having to pay the exact penalty of his sin. And he orders the best robe to be put upon him. Not only that, he says he brought the ring. These are signet rings. These are rings of authority. These are rings that you use to enter into contracts, dipping in the wax and sealing the documents that you might have. In other words, he's investing in this son, this wayward son, the full authority of the family. It's not conditional. He doesn't say, son, you're going to earn your way back here. It's right away brought the best robe and the ring. And interestingly, he brings the sandals and puts the sandals on. Why the sandals? The sandals are put on upon him because he's not a servant. He's a full-fledged son. Servants didn't have sandals. Sons did. Can you see God the Father in this illustration? extending himself, not exacting the punishment that was due, accepting this young man and welcoming him home. Let me say to you that the Muslim community looks at this verse and says, where's Jesus? I guess you don't need Jesus for salvation. I say that reverently because I know otherwise. But the Muslims say, where's Jesus here? This young man just comes home, he realizes, he comes to his senses, he comes back to his father gets the robe, his father gets the signet ring, puts the sandals on him and restores him fully. Where's Jesus? Jesus is explaining the parable about who God is. Jesus is God. It's not that Jesus is excluded here at all, or that God's excluded at all. There is a calling for young men to come in faith to their fathers. But this young man didn't seek, he wasn't repentant. Did you notice that? He didn't ever say he was sorry. In all of the verses that lead up to this, when he talks about what he's going to do when he gets there, he rehearses it all the way through, dropping the portion of being a servant. I don't believe he was repentant at all. He didn't come with a repentant heart. And so the father said to his servants, bring out the best robes, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it. And let us be merry. Let us celebrate one who's turned from his way and come back. I don't think he's come with a repentant heart, however. I'll leave that up to the theologians to debate with us. But for this, my son, most powerful statement in verse 24, my son who was dead and is alive again, he was lost and he is found, and they began to be merry. I have a friend of mine, John, and his wife, Renette, lost their son on the Valentine's Day of this year. Young fellow, it died tragically. My friend John would welcome in a heartbeat that moment to embrace his 12-year-old boy one more time. He won't have that opportunity in this life. This father looked for his son because he loved him and welcomed him home without any conditions being applied. In fact, restricting his plan, the son's plan, and how he would be restored to his father. Tremendous example of restoration. Tremendous example of fathers loving their sons. Fathers in the crowd, is this the kind of father you are? Is this who you aspire to be? Let me ask you, is this the kind of father who loves his children in such a way that they know it? I work with so many young guys, and I often will ask them, did Dad ever tell you he loved you? You know what the majority answer is? No. No, I don't hear it. I've never heard it. Staggering to me. In a modern day, in a modern age, that fathers are not telling their sons how much they love them. This father, God the Father, evidenced here, loved this boy and restored him. Well, there was another son in the scheme of things, isn't there? The elder son, the other prodigal son, I argue with you. And as he came in verse 25, his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called to one of the servants. Why did he call to one of the servants? Why didn't he just go in? Well, I don't think he had a relationship with his father. Quite frankly, if he had a relationship with Dad, he might have sidled up and said, hey, Dad, what's going on? What's all the music and noise about? Like, what's happening here? Instead, has to pose that question to a servant and asks him what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. This son has stayed at home. This son is the religious son. This son has been obedient to his father all this time, doing what was required of him back on the farm, never leaving, never going to the city. This son is the Pharisee in this story. He's the one who believes that if you just maintain the externals of faith, if you just maintain a look that says, I'm a faithful guy, you'll be okay. You'll be all right. You'll be accepted. But Jesus is going to say, no, it's not about externals. It's not about what you look like. It's not about how you present yourself. It's about your heart. It's about your heart and relationship to God the Father. This young man has a heart understanding that's nowhere near close to what Jesus is looking for, what God is looking for. For he goes on to say, he called one of the servants and asked him, and your brothers come, they took the fatted calf and killed it. What was the son's response? He was angry and would not go in. What did the father do to the second prodigal? By the way, prodigal meaning wasteful living, but and not that this fellow was, but in the sense of being a prodigal son as well. What did the father do? He went out to him. One had been wasteful in his life. The other had stayed home. He wouldn't come in, didn't have a relationship with him. What did the father do? But he came out and he pleaded with his son to come in and said to his father, lo, these many years, he objects to that, doesn't he? I've been serving you. I've never transgressed your commandments at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. In other words, I kept all the rules. I played by the rules I understood them to be. Everything externally is just fine, but where's his heart? But as soon as this son of yours, he doesn't even refer to him as his brother, as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. The son's really saying in this passage, he ought to be punished. You ought not accept him, Father. This one has disrespected you. This one is not worthy of your love. This one should be cast aside, thrown out in the hinterland to look after the fields and never have any entry into the house. And here, you've got the best robe on him. You've got the signet ring on him. You put the sandals on him. I've been working over here all this time and you never even got a fatted calf for me. I never even got a goat. In the scheme of things, fatted calves were worth a lot. Goats were worth less. Why, Father? Why, Father? And he said to him, son, you are always with me. All that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. This father, this example of God the Father that Jesus Christ illustrates to us today, deals with both the rebel in the youngest son and deals with the religious in the oldest son. I believe what he's truly saying is, it's all about our heart and our heart relationship with God. That's why God the Father could love us. That's why God the Father could send his son. To do what? To seek and to save those who are lost. Scripture tells us that none of us seek God. It's only Jesus Christ who came to seek. Jesus Christ came to seek me. Jesus Christ has come to seek a lot of you. There may be some of you today that he is still seeking, that you have not yet understood that there's nothing you can do, nothing you can earn, nothing you can provide to God the Father in any way, in any measure, to earn his love. He loves you. God is love, says the scripture. Christ is reflecting God's love by accepting both of these very extreme, this rebel and this religious one, and saying to them, I love you. Everything I have is yours. Come in to my home. You're welcome to be restored in relationship with me. The Pharisees are sitting around scratching their heads saying, how can this be? This can't be. How could this possibly be? Christ is turning on its head, if you will, who God is. Every construct that they had, he deconstructs. He takes their arguments and makes light of them in the sense that he destroys them, for they're not sound arguments. Christ is revealing God in this passage, as he does throughout Scripture. He's revealing his Father in sharing with them that who you think he is not who he is. Who he is God the Father that Christ explains to us in this powerful, life-transforming passage of Scripture. I trust that today you'll leave here with a refreshed sense of God the Father, and that it would be for you an opportunity to ponder on Father's Day, what kind of father am I? What kind of father do I want to be? Do I want to be like God the Father? He sets out a wonderful model here, a beautiful description of what it means to be a loving, kind, generous father towards those who are lost and in a lost condition. I trust that somehow and that the Spirit of God would minister to all of us, that we would see God more clearly. We would see him in his magnificence and all his wonder and glory, that God could love us so that he would send his own son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe on him would never perish, but would have everlasting life. I don't think we can adequately capture, and I'm sure I have not. I haven't even come close to capturing the enormity of God's love for us. Christ tries to illustrate that in this parable. I trust you'll pause and consider how marvelous is God's love for you today. Let us pray. Father God, I thank you for the opportunity to, again, open your word, to explore it and to try to understand it and to apply it in our lives, appreciating, Father, that you are love, a love so powerful, so immense, so beyond our human comprehension that we just barely get it, Father. We see you only dimly. But Father, today, would you reveal yourself to us in greater and more profound ways? Would you help us to see you and understand you and walk in your love today and in the days to come? Father, if there be any here who do not yet know you, if there are any here who Christ and the Spirit of God are still seeking, might there be opportunity to talk about this one who would love us so, would come and give his own life for us, bearing our sin and giving us life itself through his death. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for your word. Bless us as we part company, and thank you again for this time together. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.